John chapter 6 this morning. You ate 11 pounds of chocolate last year. If you're an average American, you ate 24 pounds of chocolate last year if you're British or German or Swiss. Do you know that? That's the average. Collectively, human beings ate 7.2 million metric tons of chocolate last year. Chocolate sales contribute $83 billion to the annual global economy. Do you know that? Chocolate's popular, if you didn't know. In 2008, there were so many new chocolate products being launched that there was an average of one new item being brought to the market every hour of every day for a whole year. What makes chocolate chocolate is cocoa. Without cocoa, you don't have chocolate. I don't know if you guys know anything about cocoa, but pure cocoa by itself smells delicious. And it looks as appetizing as any chocolate would, but it's disgusting. It's shockingly bitter and extremely disappointing. All right. And that's why only a fraction of the average chocolate bar is actually chocolate. In other words, the chocolatier the chocolate, the less appealing and the less marketable it becomes. According to the Washington Post, the rest of a chocolate bar is almost entirely sugar. So a 77% chocolate bar will contain about 23% sugar. Now, Hershey's chocolate only contains about 11% cocoa, which makes it roughly 89%. I won't say it. What this means is that the average quote-unquote chocolate lover is nothing more than a chocolate-flavored sugar lover. Fact is, people don't like chocolate as much as they think they do. If pure chocolate was all that was available, it's safe to assume that the amount of chocolate being produced and bought and eaten wouldn't be nearly what it is year after year after year. What does this have to do with Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was full of truth. John 1, verse 14. The word full there means thoroughly permeated with. It means he's pure truth, 100% truth. Put it this way, if truth was chocolate, nobody would want Jesus. And the greater amount of truth that Jesus reveals, the less popular he becomes. Why do I say that? Because chocolate becomes a very good illustration for what we see in John chapter 6. The whole chapter began with Jesus presenting himself to the unbelieving masses in such a way that based on their response, you'd think that he was irresistible. We love this man. We'll have some more. Thank you. They found him so appealing that they hailed him as the prophet in verse 14, and then they were ready to use whatever force necessary to make him their king. They were very strong supporters of Jesus, and they were great advocates for Christianity, if you want to put it that way. These are the kind of folks that we met at the beginning of the chapter that you think would have been helpful to the mission of God. An ideal for the establishment of his church, but that's not what it was. That's not true at all. The only reason that they liked him in any measure was because the acidity of the truth that he was full of was being temporarily masked by the sweetness of his goodwill. The limitless miracles that he performed, the free food that he gave out, the healings that he provided. But once he starts opening his mouth and shedding the truth abroad to the ears of those unbelieving masses, boy, things take a turn, don't they? All Jesus had to do was reveal a little more truth to them, refuse to do any more miracles for them, and the complaining begins immediately. Verse 41. The Jews complained. Well, what was wrong with these people? What was it about them that made Jesus so revolting as soon as they started hearing the less sugary, more concentrated truth? Jesus says things here in this passage that are, to the natural man, nothing less than revolting. This is quite a sermon. This sounds cultish. If you have no understanding, eat my flesh, drink my blood. This was meant to be, and still is, both then and now, to be received with understanding that those who hear it wouldn't complain, but rejoice. But the folks that heard this message initially complained. What was it about them that caused such a reaction to Jesus as soon as he started speaking such unadulterated truth? Five things this morning. The first one is this. They saw Jesus as their neighbor. They had a regard for Jesus that was neighborly. You see in verse 42, they're complaining and saying, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't this the kid that grew up down the street?" That's funny to me that only a half a chapter ago, they were saying, "He's the prophet, the one that Moses spoke of, this is him." And now they're going, "He's just the neighbor's kid." Quite a turn of opinion there, but this was very much a factor in the distaste that they had for the truth of Christ. They merely saw him as their neighbor, someone who lived next to them rather than ruling from above them. They saw him as neighborly, not lordly. Now, the trouble is that these people, most of them, many of them, I'm certain, had known Jesus apart from personal saving faith for a long time. They had become way too familiar with Jesus in an unregenerate condition. And that's a dangerous game to play. Jesus is at this time roughly 30 years old, and many of them would have known him from the very beginning. They've become way too familiar with him on neighborly terms. And over the course of those 30 years, they could have at any point along the way humbled themselves and worshiped him as the Messiah like other people did. You remember, Jesus was born and people were already understanding his position in this world and where he had come from and what he had come to do. But apparently these folks, still 30 years in, saw him as nothing more than Joseph's kid, the neighbor down the street. They had postponed placing their faith in this man for 3 decades. And now, expecting them to make that transition now? Virtually impossible. Listen, the longer you sit in an environment like this, where Jesus is to be found, and Jesus is to be known, and Jesus is active, the longer you sit in an environment like this without full surrender, the harder you continue to grow against the truth. The harder you're making it for yourself to receive the truth once it really becomes apparent, and the more you endanger your own eternal soul. it grows increasingly unlikely that you will ever submit to him as Lord because you only see him as a good neighbor, nice guy to have around, somebody that you can borrow from when you're out of something, but leaves you alone when you're not. Someone who stays out of your business, but who's around if you need him. He's someone who's nice to have in our life, isn't he? Because he makes the neighborhood a little cleaner, and a little safer, and a little quieter. Here we see Jesus beginning to exercise his lordship with these people, demanding that they do something that, to their natural condition, is repulsive. And if you notice, as he goes down this road, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and they're complaining about it. How can he say that he's the bread from heaven? He says, yeah, I am the bread from heaven. Eat me. Well, how can he say, eat my flesh? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Jesus doesn't explain. He just reiterates. Yeah, I said that, and I got more. Well, how can you say that? You want more? I got more. And he just digs his heels in. Doesn't apologize. Doesn't make it easier. Doesn't coddle people. The truth is the truth. This kind of talk that Jesus offers here has offended their sensibilities. To them, it tastes way too arrogant. It tastes way too awkward and irreligious. They don't think Joseph's kid has the right to talk to them like this. So that was one of the pre-existing conditions in these people that made Jesus so intolerable as soon as he came forward with the unadulterated truth. They saw him as neighbor, not Lord. Second one, they mistakenly believed, listen to me, that Christianity was their decision. And a lot of us here today probably have the same mistake. We think that it's our decision. We decided we'd be Christian. We decided to follow Jesus. And here's what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the bottom line. Now, you can approach the Christian religion. You can decide to follow Jesus much like they decided to follow Jesus. But their following of him is short-lived for the simple fact that God wasn't the one who drew them in the first place. They mistakenly thought Christianity was their decision. Jesus says that unless God draws them in, they won't come to him. Many of those who, quote, follow Christ, end quote, then and now, simply aren't drawn in by God. They're drawn in by something else. And the reasons are many. We see some of them in the scriptures. We see others in the modern church. People come to Jesus because they've decided to. The reason they decided to is because they have a strong desire for social interaction, and hey, the church is a decent place to find some decent friends. Some of them are drawn into this because, well, they are lust-driven opportunists in pursuit of romance. What I mean by that, they want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a decent one. So they come to church looking. Did you know that? And if you take away the opportunity and scold them for having such an evil motive, they won't come to church anymore. Some of them, because they've wrongly heard that Jesus promises to improve their body, their finances, their relationships, their resume, their anger issues, their past, their present, their future, and everything else. So they've decided to follow Jesus. They choose to follow Christ because the return on investment is supposed to be unlike anything else available. He's prosperous. They decide for themselves to follow Christ because they see a chance for personal prosperity at very low cost to themselves. Who wouldn't want this stuff? I mean, if this is what Jesus offers, if this is what Christianity is all about, I'm in. I mean, my sinful nature would buy into that. I'm like, great. But that ain't true at all. None of this is promised. None of this is guaranteed. Jesus says, if you come to me, you might get killed. Now, obviously, if that's the way that Christianity is to be advertised, hey, give up everything you like right now for stuff that you would rather not do, risking your very life in order to serve a God that's very distant, it has a tendency to keep the wrong people away and draw the right people in. There's no way you're going to buy into this unless God draws you in. And this is Jesus' point. They were after him for different reasons. Jesus had a mega church overnight because there's so many people ready to follow him for these kinds of reasons. Free food? Free healthcare? Count me in. People like these who are drawn into Christianity by their own will rather than by God's decision aren't saved. Okay? People who decide they're going to follow Jesus. People who decide that they're going to be Christian. They're not saved. If God doesn't draw them, then it's merely an outward show of personal strength and determination. It has nothing to do with God. To think that salvation is given to those who exert their own will is to forget that behind that will is corruption. If God isn't drawing them in, then they're motivated by corruption. The only thing that drives the will of an unregenerate man or woman is their own evil desire. Even if it looks holy on the outside, you can bet that what the Bible says about them and their unregenerate condition is true. They're wicked, desperately wicked. If God doesn't draw them in, then it doesn't matter what we see on the outside. The motives behind that individual for choosing to follow Christ are evil. And eventually, it will be made known. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing in John chapter 6 here, is to expose the motives of those that are following him for selfish reasons. To think that we can choose Christianity for ourselves of our own accord and decide that we're going to follow Jesus is, and I'm going to borrow from commentary here, you listen to this, is to deny that man is totally depraved. To say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to repudiate the fact that he is captive of the devil. It's to say that there's at least one good thing in the flesh. He can make one good decision, which isn't true. To suggest this is to flatly contradict this word of the Son of God when he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Ladies and gentlemen, the only hope that we have for salvation is going to come from outside of ourselves. If God doesn't draw a person in, then all of the following that they could ever do and all the sacrifice that they could ever make is absolutely useless, which would be terrible news, wouldn't it, to those who put a lot of stock in self-effort, right? It's terrible news. That just rips down the scaffolding of everything we've built with religion. You know, I did this, and I had done that, and I decided, and I chose, and I received, and I prayed, and I accepted, and I surrendered, and I. Where's God the Father in that? I heard a lot of I, but I didn't hear a whole lot of he. And Jesus said, unless God the Father draw, then it's not going to happen. So I can boldly say that they are not saved. Now, how do you know if it's God that's drawing you in? Okay. I hope that what's been said thus far would at least stir us enough to perhaps evaluate our life and go, well, did I decide this? Or how do you know if it was it God that was doing this, you know? Here's how. You know that God is drawing you, and again, borrowing from commentary, when, quote, the power of the Holy Spirit overcomes the self-righteousness of the sinner, you, me, and convicts them of their lost condition. You know that God is drawing when the Holy Spirit awakens within that individual a sense of need. When the power of the Holy Spirit overcomes the pride of the natural man so that he's ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. End quote. And I would add to it this. It's when the power of the Holy Spirit works in an individual to remove all that ambiguity so that that sinner stops assuming that it's happened when it hasn't. See, but I say that because I think that a lot of people would hear those kind of requirements or those conditions and go, that's me, that's me, yep, that's me. When truly, we're playing pretend. Yep, the Holy Spirit overcame my pride. Has the Holy Spirit overcome your pride? Oh, well, yep, the Holy Spirit has overcome my self-righteousness. Has the Holy Spirit overcome your sense of self-righteousness? Or is this religion to you something to prop up your own virtue? And you're just building a resume. Here's my resume. I do this and I do that and I. And honestly, and I'm putting myself in the same boat as everybody else, the human race hates, on some level, we hate Christianity. We wish we could help God save us. You probably spend the whole rest of your life as a Christian fighting the temptation to fix it yourself. None of us likes grace. I mean, we like grace when we need it. It's a handy thing to have around, but boy, we don't want to need it. We're going to try really hard to not ever have to have grace and mercy ever again. But that's not how Christianity works. Humbling, huh? And by the way, the first time this message was ever preached, between 20 and 25,000 people hated it. So if you're understanding what's being said this morning, there should be something in you that kind of goes, hey, it's a natural reaction. But you have to understand that this is a message of hope. What Jesus is saying here isn't meant to necessarily have us walk away this morning feeling dejected as if there was no possible means by which we could be saved. Listen, this is hopeful because if salvation is in God's hands, we're more likely to be saved than if it was in our own. He's far more capable of doing this work. That's why they call him Savior. Nobody called you Savior, did they? You can't do it. What if this was up to us? Oh my goodness, what if it was? Well, then I guess it's going to start to resemble the book of James when he says, you bite and devour one another. You're climbing over each other just to get to the top. It would be a madhouse. But it's not up to us. God says, step back, I'll do it. You wait until I draw you in. And he would also say, when I draw you in, you better come. You drag your feet, you postpone, you time out, you sit down, you step aside, it's on you. I believe that God will give us the opportunity to step forward. I think he would draw out and woo the entire human race. It's not his will that any should perish. He's calling and beckoning and saying, now's the time. You step forward. And if that opportunity is denied, then hell is certainly deserved. No one can come to Christ unless God the Father calls and draws him out. So they mistakenly thought that Christianity was their decision. They also saw Jesus as more of a neighbor than anything. Another one of the pre-existing conditions in these people that caused them to react in such an unfavorable way when they tasted of the Lord is that they wanted effortlessness. They wanted Jesus to make life easier, not more complicated. And so do we. And I could really market Christianity by preaching a message that presents Christianity as something that will make your life easier. I could fill this church 10 times over, I'll bet you. Give you a Christianity where all your dreams will come true. And you never will run out of money. And you'll get the spouse of your dreams. And your health problems will go away. And you'll be happy. I could get a lot of people come in here, hear that. You know how I know that? Because there are churches out there that's their mantra, and they're doing just fine. Mega churches, stadiums full of people who want to be told that Jesus will make things easier because they've got this sinful predisposition that won't accept the truth unless the truth makes life easier. Jesus comes along and he kind of complicates things, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but I guess I could say maybe in some respects he made my life easier, but overall, things have been a little more complicated since I came to Christ. I simplify? I don't know if I could use that term, honestly. They wanted effortlessness. People like this, both then and now, are far more concerned with their quality of life than they are with the concept of Christian death. And Jesus launches into, in this little sermonette, the theme of death. They wanted free bread. They wanted good meals. They wanted it free. They didn't want to have to work to get the money to pay for the food. They didn't want to have to deal with the weather to grow the crops. They just wanted it hot now. And Jesus says, no, let's talk about death. I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. There's death involved in Christianity. So those that are far more concerned about their quality of life than they are the concept of Christian death are going to be greatly disappointed and find Jesus to be very distasteful because the gospel of Christ is centered on his death, not his life. And if a man or a woman has no interest in losing that life in order to keep it, then sooner or later you're going to second guess your commitment once the truth of what it means and what it requires to follow Christ starts to come into focus. Oh, I might lose quality of life. People might hate me. I might suffer. I'm going to be mocked. I could get killed. Who's going to buy into that? Who's like, sign me up? Obviously, it has to be a supernatural work of God to bring them in. Now, again, lots of people are coming in because they're doing so under the false assumption that that's just fancy talk, suffering and death and persecution. That's just, you have to say that because that's in the Bible. But I'm gonna get into this and expect that actually, though the Bible says I'll be persecuted and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to get into this and assume that I won't be, that this church is a comfortable place and I'm going to be dealt with kid gloves on and everybody's going to treat me well and I'm going to be comfortable. And I'm not going to have to sacrifice. I will a little bit. Like I'll volunteer a weekend. But anything beyond that is a stretch. So I'm going to weigh the pros versus the cons as we go along. And if it starts to really feel like I'm losing my life, I'm going to make a hasty dash for the door, clutching what I can in terms of what's left of the life that I've got. And I'm sorry I gave Jesus any of it. I'll take it back now. Thank you. Seen this over and over and over again. Jesus has just introduced the masses here and us also to the dark side of faith, which is it requires death. Christianity requires death. And I'm not just talking about physical death. And some of us would prefer that. Some of us would prefer a Christianity that just simply required physical death, because we're all young enough that we think that's not for a while yet. So if we have to die, then I'll die. He's asking you to die today. He's requiring death today and then tomorrow, and not just some ethereal concept of dying, you know, and like crucify yourself. No, he's going to arrange your life in such a way that he's going to confront you with the opportunity to die, spiritually speaking, in a way that's going to hurt like it was physical. It's required. See, the masses don't like that reality. You remember, these guys wanted to give Jesus the crown before Jesus had even gone to the cross. But that's exactly the kind of Christianity that the masses are looking for. Give us glory, not suffering. We want to be princes and princesses, not slaves. And Satan knows that, and he exploits that. That's why he even tried it with Jesus. In the desert, comes to Jesus and goes, "You've made an arrangement with God the Father that if you die on a cross for the sins of mankind, you will inherit the world. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth right now if you just bow down and worship me. You can skip the cross. You can skip the pain." Quite an offer. Satan makes that offer thousands of times over. Every Sunday, through false preachers in false churches that lie to the masses in order to keep them, telling them the very opposite of what Jesus does. Christianity's easy. It will be your best life now. Everything will be wonderful. Happiness is guaranteed. That is not biblical. It's not biblical. They wanted effortlessness. It's a pre-existing condition that was coinciding with their corrupt nature that made the truth that Jesus Christ gave them repulsive. Number four, the reason they found Jesus' words so distasteful was because they weren't hungry. They just simply weren't hungry. Jesus says, "You had to eat my flesh and drink my blood." They can't stand that kind of language. Now, I'll give them this. To the Jewish individual, blood was a strong point in their thinking. And it was meant to be. You go back to the Old Testament and you're going to find that from the very beginning, God had issued them warnings about blood. And by the time we get to the days of Christ, boy, blood was an extremely significant thing in the mind of Jewish men and women. It began all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah got off the ark and was given permission at that time by God to eat meat. And God said this to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 4, "You must not eat meat that has blood in it." He was given permission to become a carnivore. Until then, everyone was vegetarian. The family of Noah gets off the boat. He's given permission to eat meat, but forbidden to eat meat with blood in it. This concept became very clear in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 17, God says, "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. I'll cut them off from the people, because the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That's why I say, none of you may eat blood, or may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. You have to drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of anyone, of every creature, is in its blood. You must not eat the blood of any creature. The life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off." End quote. Do you get the point? Don't eat the blood. And this was affirmed in Leviticus 3:17. Don't eat the blood. Leviticus 7:26. Don't eat the blood. In Leviticus 19, verse 26, eating blood is connected to demonism. This command is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16, Deuteronomy 12, 23, Deuteronomy 15, 23. So this forbidden practice had been drilled into their heads, so much so that even after Christ's death and resurrection, it was still a bit of a hang-up. You remember in Acts 15, when the Gentiles were getting saved and they were coming into church, but then there was a few discrepancies, and so for the sake of harmony, the council in Jerusalem decided, hey, we have no problems, Jews and Gentiles, but just tell the Gentiles to stop practicing these offensive sort of rituals here. Sexual immorality, eating things that have been strangled, and having blood with dinner. In order to not unnecessarily offend the Jewish brethren. So still in their minds, though they knew that that wasn't the main thing anymore, that Christ was, these Jewish people are getting saved, putting their faith in Christ, still it bothered their conscience. This was hammered home for them. Don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. And then here comes Jesus. You have to drink my blood. They're like, cult. He's possessed. This man is out of his mind. Blood, we know for a fact we're not supposed to eat blood. God told us this 8 billion times. And now here comes Jesus saying things that he knows how it's going to be taken. He knows. And says it anyway. Now here's what I find interesting. As careful as they had ever been about the rule, don't eat blood, don't eat blood, don't eat blood. And as sensitive as they had been all along, there was actually a time in biblical history where they completely disregarded that command. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, this is when Saul is fighting against a foreign nation, and they're obviously very exhausted and very famished, and they have victory. And it says that they went to plunder the spoil of the defeated nation, and the Israelites slaughtered sheep and animals and began eating the meat with blood in it. They didn't care. They didn't care. You know why they didn't care? Listen, here's why. Because they were hungry. They were hungry. So apparently, deep hunger will, in some cases, override the natural tendency to be repulsed with what's on the plate. You ever heard your mother or father say, hey, if you're hungry, you'll eat it? You know, because it's just how it works. Okay? I don't want spinach. I'm hungry. Those are two contradictory statements. If you're hungry, you'll eat the spinach. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know why he can say that, knowing how it's going to be taken? Because he knows that if they're actually hungry, they'll do it. If they won't do it, then they weren't hungry. See, those who truly want Christ aren't picky. And yet the masses are as picky as they come. I mean, you know, it's notorious over the course of the history of the church for there to be cases of absurd levels of pickiness being manifested among congregations all over the place. I don't like the color of the carpet, you know, is kind of a common one. And so they leave the church. Well, I don't like the childcare or the absence of it. I don't like the preaching. I don't like the music. It was a little cold in the sanctuary. It was a little hot in the basement. It was this, it was that. And so, really? You ain't hungry then, are you? You're just not hungry. So apparently, the more hungry you are, the less trouble you'll have trusting and obeying Jesus when he asks you to do something that you'd rather not. You will eat his flesh and drink his blood. No, I don't want to. It's not a matter of want. It's a matter of hunger. And they weren't hungry. Lastly, all the way down to verse 57, Jesus rounds out his sermon. He says, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, Now, this is the second time he's going to say what he's about to say. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He's reiterating something that he's already said up in verse 49. They ate the bread, but it wasn't the true bread of life. And so what was the result? They're dead. And he's insinuating here that these people are going to go down the same road. You're going to go down the same road. You're repulsed by the truth. I can tell you what the future holds for you. You're going to go down the very same road, both in this life and in the next, that everybody before you who was repulsed by the truth went down. You're going to live a Christless life. Maybe you'll have some religion about you, but it's going to be Christless and faithless and directionless and joyless and in the end, hell. Just like it is for everybody. They ate manna too, and they're all dead because it wasn't the true bread of life, which is appropriated by faith. Hebrews tells us that the gospel that they heard wasn't mixed in with faith by those who heard it, and they all died in the wilderness. Some people think that Jesus is actually talking about bread and wine here. Couldn't be further from the truth. I personally believe that the doctrine that gets too tangled up in how we're supposed to take communion here, you know, is this crackers and juice? Is it bread and wine? Is it really flesh and blood? I mean, there's doctrines out there that believe that it's actual meat from Jesus that you're eating. That somehow chemically, physically, supernaturally, as soon as you eat the cracker, it turns into Jesus's body, flesh, and you ate him. That when you drink the grape juice, on its way down, it turns into blood. They believe this. Sounds demonic. Sounds demonic. And I don't think that Jesus really gives a rip how we take communion in terms of the ingestion of various bakery products and juices. I think what he's concerned with here is that we appropriate his life into our own, that we truly follow in his steps. And when he says, my flesh is the dying, then that we would die too. He says, I'm giving my flesh. I'm draining my blood. Okay, then if you want to know what true communion is, it's when you appropriate the truth and the essence of what he's saying here into your own life. Communion is more of a lifestyle than it is a lunch. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, I think he was trying to prevent the very thing that's happened everywhere in churches today. That we would be so preoccupied with the juice and the cracker that we forget him. That's why he says, remember me. It's almost like he could see where this was going. So the last thing about these folks that caused them to react in such a violent way against the truth was the fact that they wouldn't change. They wouldn't change. They wouldn't change. They already had their beliefs. They were looking for a Messiah that agreed with them. They were looking for a Savior that believed everything that they believed. And Jesus came with the truth and challenged that. And they wouldn't have it simply because they wouldn't change. They weren't willing to change. They never would change. They are on track to dying like all of their faithless ancestors for the simple reason that they're refusing the same bread of life that was offered all along to every generation. They're just going to keep doing what's already been done. It's always been done and has proven not to work. They're going to try anyway. They're going to try religion. They're going to try self-effort. They're going to try and save themselves. They're going to try everything without changing a bit. They don't want to change. Too risky to change. I think that with some religions, people who are caught up in religion, the hardest thing for them is to actually change what they believe because, listen to me, that would mean believing that anyone in my family, anyone in my circle that's died, believing what you're now telling me is wrong, is in hell. And I don't want to accept that grandma and grandpa might be in hell. And I don't want to believe that my parents might be in hell. And I don't want to believe that the people I love that have passed on believing in what you say is false could be in hell. And so they're going to remain loyal to a false religious system because they're unwilling to change. Jesus is just too different. He's just too radical. He's not popular, and people like popular. People think popular is safe, right? Millions of Catholics can't be wrong, can they? Yep, they can. And Jesus just keeps bringing this up. These five factors that we've looked at this morning: a person being unwilling to change, a person having no spiritual hunger, a person having love of ease, being self-willed, being a little too familiar with Jesus. These five factors all contribute to making Jesus unpalatable. See, they think they like Jesus. Smells good, looks good. But the taste of it, shockingly bitter. It's interesting because it's those same five factors that make a person lukewarm. That's lukewarm if I ever saw it. And lukewarm makes a person unpalatable to Christ. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. You're too familiar with me. You won't change. You're not hungry. You think it's all up to you. Those who can't stomach the truth are going to be spit out, but I wonder if they care, because they will have spent their whole life spitting Christ out. Neither one wants the other. The feeling is mutual. You'll find next week that these people don't want Jesus and walk away. And Jesus lets them, because the feeling is mutual. So what's the remedy if we're lukewarm? Jesus says it's to become hot or cold. Pick one. And he'll let you pick. Again, we'll see next week. They chose cold. They're going to write him off, walk away forever. Absolute rejection. And Jesus says, good. I would rather have that than this continual sort of tagging along, kind of not really liking the whole thing, but here anyway. He says, I'd rather you hot or cold. Absolute rejection or absolute surrender. If you find yourself in the middle this morning, then Jesus is calling you to decide one way or the other. Don't think this isn't for you. It is very much for you. To refuse to decide is to remain lukewarm. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that you love us and that you seek our good and that you would have all of us to be saved. May we then, if we truly understand that and truly appreciate you for it, respond with faith, the faith that you're looking for. Those of us who have followed you for any length of time and have found you to be good would only affirm that those who have yet to follow you should certainly do this. But Lord, it's not our decision. You have to do the work in us that initiates the process. We pray that you would. We pray for ourselves. We pray for those who are outside of our walls this morning. We pray for this community. We pray for those whose paths will cross in the future. We just pray that you would do that work of implanting new life into as many as you will. We pray too, Lord, that we would mind our own walk. That if we find ourselves in that middle position of lukewarm or whatever, that you would pry us out of that and move us in the direction of greater temperature. The Bible tells us that we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray, God, that when we taste, that our eyes would be open to how good you truly are.